Okay, we continue the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you know by now that the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the kingdom, more specifically dealing with citizens of the kingdom, even though, of course, when Jesus preached this sermon, the kingdom had not yet been established. He knew, obviously, it was coming. And, of course, we've been dealing with premillennialism a little bit on Sunday mornings. We have just one more lesson on that today. But you know from that study that there are a lot of people who deny that the kingdom is even here. But we know from passages of Scripture like Colossians 1 at verse 13, Paul talking to the brethren at Colossae, told them that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we obviously know there must be a kingdom. You can't be translated into something or transferred into something that's not there. Revelation 1 at verse 8, John said to those that he was writing to that he was a brother with them in tribulation and in the kingdom. So again, you can't be a brother in something that doesn't even exist. So we know, just in passing, that the kingdom is here. And we know from our study in the Sermon on the Mount that citizens of the kingdom have responsibilities that they have to meet and commandments that have to be kept, certain characteristics that we must have as individuals, kingdom characteristics. We have to be poor in spirit, and all of those beatitudes that we talked about, being meek and hungering and thirst after righteousness and all of that. And so we know that we need to have that kind of character. And so the Sermon on the Mount is really practical and helpful and useful, really, no matter where, even if you're just visiting with us and or just have arrived the last few weeks. Any portion of the Sermon on the Mount, basically, that you study is very practical and useful for everyday living, for those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. And so we have, again, responsibilities, and we come this morning to chapter 7 at verse 6, which I said on last week is the shortest section in the Sermon on the Mount. It just is comprised of one verse. And there's a responsibility that is set forth here in this verse. It says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so that's the section that we deal with here this morning for just a little while. And of course, in this proverbial statements that you have in this particular verse, you have these are, I think all of us realize just reading that the idea is you don't take something that is precious, something that is very valuable and something that is sacred, and just discard it or do something unwise with it. You take care of it. You have to give some consideration to what you do with those valuable things. You don't give that which is holy to the dogs. And in this context, that which is holy would be referring to the Old Testament sacrifices that were made. You might recall from your Old Testament studies that when a sacrifice was made, of course, there were always leftovers from that. And the priests were the ones who received the leftovers of the sacrifice. They ate the leftover meat and made use of different parts of the leftover animal that had not been sacrificed. Over in Leviticus chapter 7, turn over there just for a moment, and we'll not read all of it. All of these sort of Old Testament passages go into detail about all of the various kinds of sacrifices that are made. And we'll not look at all of those here. But Leviticus chapter 7 and at verse 6 it says, verse 5 says, "The priest shall burn them," that is, those sacrifices, "on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it, and it shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy." And if you read down several verses, it goes on to describe basically the same thing with the various kinds of grain offerings and different offerings. But notice it says it is holy. And so those priests wouldn't think of, in those days, taking that leftover from the sacrifice that was offered in praise to God and throwing it to the dogs. They wouldn't do that. They would know right away that that is taking something that is sacred, something that is holy, and doing something unwise with it. So that's the idea behind this. The pearl, of course, is one of the great stones or jewels of that day, in our day. And you don't give that to pigs. That would just be a waste. And so you don't do that. So the idea then is, most agree in this context, that the holy thing is the Word of God. And we have to be very careful then with the Word of God is the most sacred thing outside of our soul, of course, that we have, the possession that we have. Whatever you have in your house, that expensive furniture that you might have, or some object that is beautiful and nice and fine that you worked hard to receive, whatever it is that you have in your home, you realize if you have a Bible, that Bible lying there on the counter is the most precious thing that you have. And not the physical book itself, of course, but the words in the book. We know that these words make up the Word of God. And they're holy, they're sacred, they're precious. And so we have to be very careful what we do with the Word of God. Or, in some cases, what we don't do with the Word of God. And so the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ is really what is at the heart of this simple verse. And he is basically saying two things. First of all, there's two things that are implied. First of all, we have to preach the gospel. You notice that he just sort of assumes there, like he does in a lot of these different responsibilities that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. One thing Jesus didn't do is spend a lot of time trying to convince us that these are things we ought to do. Letting your light shine and being the salt of the earth and all of those things, he just sort of states as a foregone conclusion, if you're a citizen in the kingdom of God, these things are going to be a part of your life. And if you're a citizen, you're going to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. And then number two, though, as we go about preaching the gospel, we have to use some discernment, even with regard to who we're going to preach the gospel to. And so those two thoughts sort of make up this little section of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 6. And so we'll consider those things here this morning. And begin with the first one. We'll spend a lot of our time dealing with this. This is sort of good timing to deal with this. I know we say a lot about the preaching of the gospel and all of that, but it's always good from time to time to remind ourselves how important all of these things are, and particularly this, that is preaching the gospel of Christ. Whose job is it to be involved in personal evangelism? Everyone's. Everyone's job. And again, Jesus sort of takes that for granted. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, you must be involved in preaching the gospel to the lost. And none of us are perfect, and anything that we do, we understand that. We all have our shortcomings. But what I want us to guard against is thinking that we can just ignore that very important command that we're given. To be fishers of men. To try to win as many souls as we possibly can. Just ignore that. And because we're good husbands or because we're good employees or employers, because we're good in other aspects of our life. And we have a lot of different responsibilities in life. As you just look at life itself, home responsibility, business responsibility on the job, responsibility to government, and the list goes on of responsibilities that we have in every aspect of life. But you can't trade one for the other. You can't say, well, I'm good in this area where I know I have some scriptural responsibility, so I can just ignore this little area over here. Or you can't do that. You can't say I'm a wonderful wife, and so if I a little bit unfaithful on the job, then that's okay. God ignores it. No, all the responsibilities that we have are important. We know we can't divide them up like that. So far as obeying one and forgetting the other, and the point of it is this: there's a lot of Christians, a lot of individuals in the church who would never think of doing unlawful things. And who live good, morally upright lives, who are good husbands or good wives, who are good parents or good children, and meet the responsibilities in these different areas of life where we have responsibilities, but they do absolutely nothing when it comes down to winning souls and sharing the gospel with the lost. And we sit back and hope that all the other things that we do make up for not being personal workers, not being evangelistically minded. And I'm simply saying to you that won't work. Yeah.
When you were talking about that, I thought about what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. And that's where he said, you teach others, and they in turn will teach others.
Yes.
That's the procedure we talked about in the Bible class yesterday. And if we don't do that, if they had those in the first century had done that, we wouldn't be Christians today.
That's right.
It would have stopped.
Yes.
If we're on the line, it would have stopped.
That's right. Very good.
So there we have that responsibility to keep it going.
Yes, and I think, and that's exactly right, because what Dale brings out is extremely important. We don't want things to stop. That's true with Christianity as a whole. Now, we're pretty well assured that Christianity is not going to stop. There isn't anything in or out of this world that can defeat the church. It's going to go on. The kingdom of God will stand forever. All the kingdoms of men come and go and they fall and empires collapse and crumble and all of that. And if I think of even in the first century when Rome was at its peak, really. And the most powerful force on earth, the Hebrew writer, was talking about the kingdoms that pass away. And really having Rome on his mind first and foremost. And in those days, you know, if you would tell that to a Roman, he'd say, you're out of your mind. And nobody can defeat Rome. We're Rome. We'll stand forever. But the Hebrew writer indicated that, no, they'll be shaken. But the one thing that couldn't be shaken is the kingdom of God. So we know that the devil just can't defeat Christ and the church. He just can't do that. But that's the church universal. What can stop is the success of local congregations. And it's amazing how difficult it is to keep that thing going, to make sure. And now Brown Street has done a wonderful job. Brown Street has been a strong church for many, many years now. Some of you may know we still have a few, maybe a couple charter members. But many of you have been members here a long, long time. And you know that Brown Street has been a strong church for many, many years. But that's not a given right. And it's not something that we can just think is going to continue automatically or just hope on a whim. It's going to always be that kind of situation. It's amazing how hard it is, really, to keep things going in the right direction. I've thought several times here over the last few months of what a strange year last year was, if you think about it, in a lot of ways for a lot of us. But even congregationally, we had a pretty good year last year. We had 10, really 9 baptisms last year, 10 if you count the first day of this year. That's pretty good. And, you know, these aren't the days of old where back in the 40s, the 50s, you would often read. I have different things in my library where the publications of old that you just read in the back of some of those publications and they'll report they had 100 baptisms in a certain year. Wow, that's wonderful. And they used to have that. And you used to have these gospel meetings that would last a month. And people in the community would come out to these gospel meetings, these tent meetings. And you'd have one baptism after another. And it wasn't unusual for congregations to have, maybe 100 was high, but a congregation would often have 30, 40 baptisms in a year. That was pretty common. Well, those days, at least right now, are gone. They may come back, I don't know. But right now, that's sort of unusual. Right now, if you could ask almost any preacher, any eldership, any local congregation, if you had 10 baptisms in a year, in a calendar year, they would say, I'll take that, just like that. There's a lot of congregations who haven't moved the water in years. So you look back on our year last year, it was pretty good. 9 baptisms in the year itself, pretty good. But we still lost in number by more than a little bit. When you stop and think of all the members that we've had who passed away, we had a lot of death last year. And some move, some for good reasons. We're glad, with those who have moved to help other works and that sort of thing. But still, you lose members. We've lost to unfaithfulness. All of those ways that I often say that every congregation loses members, we lost last year. So we had a good year, and we were baptizing people, and we still lost. The point of it is this. It's hard to build up a local congregation, and you don't do it by accident. There's only one way to do it, and that is to be consistent in the preaching of the gospel of Christ and to make it a part of our nature. And as I've said since I've gotten here, to be evangelistically minded, to always be thinking, how can we get more Bible studies? And who might be a prospect to a Bible study? Who can I invite to the worship services? Who can I ask for a Bible study? And constantly doing that and passing out the cards that you should have on your person right now. And when we do that and get 150 people doing that regularly, then that'll make a difference. But you have to be patient and you have to be consistent and stubborn with regard to that, not giving up and not quitting. And when it's all said and done, outside of even the idea of building up a local church, there's the more important issue of simply doing the job that God has given us to do and winning souls to Christ. It really wouldn't matter at the end of the day if everyone we baptized went to some other local church, would it? And it's important, and we want to build up the Brown Street Church of Christ. There's no doubt about that. I'm not ashamed of that at all. I want us as a congregation to grow and thrive and reach our full potential. But even if that didn't happen, and we were baptizing a lot of folks and whatever, that's really what God has called us to do. He called us so that we can help him through the gospel call other people. And that's what Dale was talking about. That's how you get that. You don't stop. That cycle continues. The faithful reaching out and talking to other people. And it's just amazing how that can work. You can baptize one person. That person might have some influence, some relatives or friends in his little circle, and they might come to services and then baptize some more people, and they might have some friends. And once you get the ball rolling, things can happen very rapidly with regard to that. But we can't give up. We can't quit. We have to be evangelistically minded. And that's the thing that is just assumed in this passage of Scripture. Let's look at a couple of things. First of all, the wise man, of course, said, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And that is exactly right. The one who wins souls is wise. He understands what life is all about. Even as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we have studied how important it is to put spiritual things above physical things, to seek those things that are above, to be spiritually minded. That's basically what all of the last section, or at least back into chapter 6, was all about. Where's your treasure? Where's your mind? Are you single-minded? And and all of that is meant to tell us spiritual things are so much more valuable and so much more important than any physical thing that we can get involved in. Now, we have a knowledge of that. We know that. And there's a lot of people out there in the world who go through their life, they don't have a whole lot of interest in spiritual things. Who's going to reach them? It's our responsibility to at least try. Listen, we're really in a situation today, I think. Just don't want to go too deep into this. But the world, or at least this country certainly, is changing and in a really amazing way. And we say for years, and maybe every generation says, you know, this generation is a lot worse morally than my generation when I was growing up and things like that. And maybe every generation thinks that. But there is no question that the very fiber of this country, the thinking and mentality of the nation is changing. Going more towards atheism and things that are immoral. And I don't even know if everybody is doing it on purpose, but all of this stuff that's going around with homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all of that, that is really an amazing development, if you think about it, with regard to this country. I'm absolutely convinced in 20 years from now that this country is going to look totally different from a moral standpoint. And what you're used to seeing out there and our children and grandchildren, what kind of world and country they live in is going to be totally different. It won't be amazing at all for individuals at that age who are small now, when they get older, to have families that are made up of two women, two men. To turn on the TV and all the couple, many of the couples, it won't ever be all, but there'll be a mixture of these different kind of families of involving homosexuality and that sort of thing. And it's not just that sin that worries me about the fabric of the country, but just the thinking of the country going in that direction. We want God out of the country completely. We don't want God to be a part of this country. We don't want the word God on our money. We don't want God to be in the Pledge of Allegiance. We don't want God to be a part of the United States of America. And that's, I know you don't feel that way, but there's a great change taking place. I don't know where it's going to end, but it's an amazing thing. Now, how in the world do we change that around? I don't know. At least not, you can't do it instantly. And I don't know if it can be changed around. But there is one thing we can do, is change individual hearts and change people just one at a time. It maybe will never stop the direction that the country is going in, but we can win one soul at a time. And it kind of reminds me of the fellow who was walking down. I may have given the illustration before, but he was walking down the street or down the beach, and there were all these starfish that had washed up on the shore, and just a bunch of them. And he started throwing them back into the water. And a couple of people came walking up upon him and thought he was just crazy. I mean, there were thousands of them. They were covering the beach. And I said, man, what in the world are you doing? You're just wasting your energy, wasting your time. You can't get all these things back in there. You can't really make a difference. And he picked another one up and threw it in the water. He said it made a difference to that one. Picked up another one, made a difference to that one. And he knew he couldn't save all of those starfish, but everyone he threw back into the sea, that made a difference to that one starfish. And every soul that we win, it may not change the direction of the country. We're going down a frightening path. And when we preach the gospel and win some souls, it may not turn the tide on that, but it does make a difference to each one of those individuals we reach with the gospel of Christ. And that's our responsibility. It is all that we can do. I remember Paul, even in the first century, when he was talking about personal work and that sort of thing, he indicated that he did what he did so that he could save some. And that was his basic attitude. I want to save some. I'm willing to sacrifice liberties to become a Jew when I'm around the Jew and a Gentile when I'm around a Gentile. Why are you doing that, Paul? I just want to save some. Now, if you ask Paul, if you could save every single person you ever come into contact with, just like that, he'd say, oh, that's, I'd love to do that. But realistically, he just wanted to save some. And that's all we can do. But only if we're evangelistically minded. Paul told Timothy, of course, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Oh, that's just, he's just talking to an evangelist. That's just the evangelist's job. No. Remember the Great Commission? Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And what did he just command them to do? Go out and teach. So now those people you baptize, you teach them to do whatever I've commanded you. That is, go out and teach. There's that cycle that Dale was talking about again just a moment ago. We need to teach. And when we start baptizing folks, we need to teach them. Listen, this is a responsibility that I remember reading just a little bit because another preacher gave me the book. I never did read it through. But it was the purpose-driven, I think purpose-driven church. He's written two of them. Is one the purpose-driven church? I think it is. I think the second one is the purpose-driven life. Rick Warren, I think. Is who does, but anyway, I was impressed with one thing. That is, of course, a denominational church that is way out there. and doctrinal things and that sort of thing. But Rick Warren started with 10 people in his living room in Orange County, California. And he started going out into the community, and he went, what he did is he went door to door and just took a survey and asked people, what turns you off about church? And so right away, you know, just listen to that. He probably didn't have the right approach, because I know where that's heading. And so, but that's what he did. And some people say, oh, I'm turned off by you have to dress up when you go to church and that sort of thing. Oh, I don't like the traditional music that you're singing. So he ended up then putting together a church where they sang contemporary music and they wore shorts and flip-flops, because it's Orange County, California. That's what people wanted to do. And so they wore shorts and flip-flops to services. He took the survey and just gave the people what they wanted. Well, we can't do that. We have to give people the gospel. That's more important. That's the first. That's where you start with everything. Preaching the gospel. If we're ever going to succeed, we have to do that. But he did that, and he went from 10 to like 15,000 in a relatively short period of time. And he became one of the popular mega preachers of today, and a part of a mega church today. But I read in his book, all of that he kind of talked about in the purpose-driven church. And the only thing I was impressed with when I read what he did is that once they, when people came to them, when people come to the church, I can't even remember what it's called now there in Orange County. But when they come to his church, they give the people a program, excuse me, that says, you know, this is what we do. And it was a little circle on the page. And he said, you know, we bring people in, we teach them, and then we send them out into the world. And he said in his book, he tell people, now listen, this is what we're going to do. People would come. Now remember, this is the denomination, so they accept everybody no matter where they came from, that sort of thing. But he'd say, now here, you're here with us. We're glad to have you. But this is what we want to do. We want to train you to go out. And then after you go through your training, you have to get out there and teach other people. And someone says, well, I don't really feel comfortable like doing that. Well, you probably ought to go to the Lutheran church up the street. That's what he tell them. There's another church right down. Of course, you know, this is a denomination thing. All churches are right. So, you know, but his idea was, if you're not willing to come in here and learn and to become a disciple and then go out and make other disciples, there's plenty of other churches, but you probably really don't want to be here. And I was kind of impressed by that, to tell you the truth. We wouldn't take that approach again. We don't send people to denominational churches or anything like that. But what we can learn from that is, at the Brown Street Church of Christ, we ought to expect all of our members to be involved in some kind of personal work. And every time we baptize someone, or every time someone comes and places membership with us, we ought to be asking them, what kind of personal work are you involved in? Do you like to do personal work? Are you willing to do personal work? We do a lot of personal work here at Brown Street. We're evangelistically minded. We want members who are evangelistically minded. I tell people that. And develop a culture of evangelism. And again, I was impressed with him being willing to do that, but he didn't have the truth. We have the truth. We ought to be wanting to get out there and preach the gospel of Christ. It is commanded. We looked at Matthew chapter 28. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what Paul says. I know you're familiar with this passage, but don't take that great commission lightly. Again, that is a command. That great commission is a command for each and every Christian. We all have the responsibility to preach the gospel. Now, we can say, as I get over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we can say that now at Brown Street we have something in place that can help you fulfill that responsibility. But that's not for everybody. There are some members who maybe won't want to go door to door and that sort of thing. But I've always emphasized, if you don't do that, make sure you're doing something. You better be doing something. You can't just say, well, that's not for me. I really don't want to go door to door. I understand. But what are you doing? You said, I know people, listen, I know some people who, and I don't, I'm not even endorsing this sort of thing as something that really works a whole lot. But I know one preacher that gets members on to open up the telephone book and just call people. Well, you know, that works about as well as it does when one of those folks call me. I got caller ID. I don't answer toll-free calls. And, you know, who wants to be bothered by telemarketers and things? So I don't really endorse that as work. Cold calling like that really doesn't work. But they're doing something. You know, you can sit back and say, well, that's a terrible idea. Well, maybe it is, but what are you doing? You have to do something. You have to fulfill the Great Commission. If you're not doing that, you're not what God wants you to be as a Christian, period. We all have to do something. Listen to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's powerful stuff. And I understand the context. And I know that there's a special interpretation of that with regard to Paul and the other apostles. But the principle behind it is just as much true today as it was when Paul wrote that. Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. And you hear what he said? I don't have anything to boast about. Not like you can go out and teach somebody and have a home Bible study or something and then come back and tell everybody, I had a home Bible study. I'm just wonderful. I have nothing to boast about. You're just doing your job. You're just doing what God expects. And so Paul said, I have nothing to boast about. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I don't do it. That's true with all of us. We have a command. That's why we ought to be involved in personal work. It shows that we love the souls of men. Look over at Romans chapter 13. And you might recall this statement that Paul makes in Romans the 13th chapter. At verse 8, he says, owe no man or no one anything. So we understand that if we incur a debt, then we ought to pay it. And that's the principle behind that. Most of us understand that. Don't owe anybody anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, and you should not murder, and you should not steal, and you should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the word, you should love your neighbor as yourself. One thing we owe everybody is love. And how can you demonstrate love more than being interested in their soul? Or I might ask the question, if you're not interested in the soul of your neighbor, if you're not interested in the soul of people you work with or go to school with, do you really love them? Can you really make the argument, I have no interest, really, no consideration about the souls of people around me. I do love them, though. Do we? We might have to stop and reassess in our own minds, our own thinking, how much we really love those around us. What happens to individuals who die in their sin? Do we have to guess about that? What happens to them? They're lost. Now, that's a nice way of putting that. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a biblical way of putting that. The Bible talks about people being lost. But when you really start thinking about that, you know what being lost means, don't you? It means eternity in a devil's hell. It means torment. It means weeping and gnashing of teeth. It means separation from everything that has any good to it whatsoever. It means being cast into outer darkness forever and ever and ever. Lost is right. It sounds a little easy. But when you consider what that really means, it's serious business. And how in the world could we say, I know this person is lost, but I really don't care. I know that person is lost, but I don't think I really want to preach the gospel to that person. And we have that attitude. Do we really love those people? Fact of the matter is, preaching the gospel is something that we should be compelled to do. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 10, you might remember, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. So he sets forth the judgment, of course, that is before us. And that's really dealing with what I just talked about. After the judgment, what happens? You go to wherever you're going to end up because of the life that you lived. And so there, you know, there's people out there not obeying the gospel who after the judgment are going to end up in a devil's hell. So Paul says at verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now listen to that first part with Paul. Knowing the fear of God. He just got finished talking about judgment. We're all going to be judged no matter who you are. And so Paul says, knowing that, knowing the fear of God, of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul was, when he thought about the world around him in the judgment and the verdict that many people are going to receive, he was compelled to teach the gospel to other people. Romans 1, very, very quickly. Romans 1, you remember at verse 13, Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to preach the gospel. And it had nothing to do with the people he was writing to. He was in debt because he knew Jesus died on the cross for his sins. He knew that he had been rescued from that path. And so he felt indebted to help God rescue other people. And that should be the attitude of all of us. Every single one of us who are Christians, who are citizens of this great kingdom, we're here because of God's grace. And many of us because someone took the time to teach us the gospel. And if it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for our parents who are Christians, if it wasn't for our friends who taught us the gospel, no telling where we would be. I'll tell you where we would be, out there in the world. And just like Paul, we should feel indebted to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, having said all of that, when we get busy and start preaching the gospel, we still have to remember Matthew 7:6. We still have to do it with discernment. We still can't cast that which is holy to the dogs. So we have to think about that. And we'll have some thoughts about that next week. Appreciate your attention.